What's the best meal you ever had? One of my older brothers was for several years the executive chef at the governor's residence in Minnesota. While he was there, my brother, Ken, met a policy staff member named Shelley. They dated, eventually became engaged, and were married in 1997. The governor at the time, Arne Carlson, invited them to hold the rehearsal dinner at the governor's residence, a marvelously magnanimous gesture. So after the rehearsal at the Basilica in St. Paul, the night before the wedding, people made their way across town to the official residence. It was November, and we were in Minnesota, so we had coats, and we were dressed warmly. And as the people entered the front door of the residence, a quietly smiling doorman would hold out his arms and allow us to kind of pile our coats on, and then I guess he took them and hopefully didn't go through the pockets or anything, but I mean, he had the coats and put away. So Vivian and I made our way into the dining room, and we saw that it was arranged with round tables, each sitting about eight. And as we found our table, I realized that we were being seated with my brother and his fiancée, so that was quite an honor. Then I was surprised to see that Governor and Mrs. Carlson were not only there in the building that night, but they would be joining us for dinner and sitting at the same table where Vivian and I were. I was really excited about that. But the greatest surprise of all was to realize that polite doorman who had taken everybody's coats for us was Governor Arne Carlson. I hadn't even recognized him. A, I'd never seen him before. I had no idea what he looked like. But B, nothing about his demeanor suggested the tremendous authority and respect that he commanded in that state. I do remember most of the menu. It was spectacular. Mostly my brother's recipes, but tonight prepared by his friends on the kitchen staff. But it wasn't the quality of the food or the formality of the occasion that makes it so lasting in my memory. The warmth and the inspiration of it. And the humble decency of the most powerful person in the room, not to mention in the state, had an even greater impact on me that has really made that dinner unforgettable. What's the best meal you ever had? Coincidentally, that same brother of mine once spent a little over a week hiking with one other guy, the treacherous northern summit of the Appalachian Trail. It's called the 100-mile wilderness, typically. It's up in Maine. They endured all of the usual pains and tedium and aches and hunger, exhaustion to the point of collapse, even an injury or two. They had with them some of those little trail food canisters that keep you going at the end of the day. I mean, I picture it kind of like the astronauts, the little tubes of stuff that you squeeze out or whatever. I don't think it was quite that, but similarly, you know, totally just prepackaged to the nth degree. But sometimes that one thing you've got to look forward to when your feet are screaming at you to stop for the night and your stomach is aching with emptiness and you finally set up camp with every muscle in your body hurting and manage to finally allow yourself something to eat. Was such a pleasure. A few weeks after they had made it back home, those two guys got together again to reminisce over the spectacular parts of the hike that had made all those aches and pains worthwhile. And as kind of a lark, they figured they'd relive part of the experience by getting out the remaining canisters of that food. And they sat down, opened it up, each took one bite, and it was the most sickening thing they had ever put in their mouth. They could not believe how awful it was. They literally could not eat any more of it without practically retching. But at the same time, they could still remember those evenings of agony back out there on the trail and how that food at the end of the day gave them something to keep going for, a promise of renewed strength, a taste of the hope embodied in a long and challenging ascent and the thrill of making it to the achievement of their highest goal and safely back home again. What's the best meal you ever had? In 1989, I was just out of college. Not sure which direction my life would go, and so I was spending a year as a mission volunteer for the PCUSA, which had placed me then with a British program, which was called Time for God. And the meaning of that was it was for people who were just out of college, hadn't yet started their careers, and just take that time, give a year, if you can, to service of God. So Time for God was the program. They assigned me for that year to a church in a town called Bedford, England, to assist all the church programs and to be an arm of their mission into the local community. So each week I was serving lunch for the homeless, visiting the prison, making regular visitation rounds at the hospital, and many other just amazing opportunities for a young person out in the world. In early October of that year, I was invited to visit some missionary friends in Edinburgh, Scotland, an 8-hour bus ride north from where I was living. So on the appointed night, I got one of the parishioners in the church I was serving to drop me off at the bus station, which was 20 miles from where we lived, out way out in the country, which would be just in time for the midnight departure of the bus for Edinburgh. His name was David. Dave drove me to a point that seemed to be, again, out in the middle of nowhere, but off the main road there was this giant platform where buses would come for boarding. So we got there a little bit after 11 p.m., saw that it was empty, but having come early enough to wait for that bus to arrive, I said, David, just go on back home, told him to get out of here, the bus would come shortly. Off he drove into the night, 20 miles back to the town we came from. By 11:30, I had started to get a little bit uncomfortable being the only person out there at this gigantic platform, the bus depot, out in the middle of an otherwise completely uninhabited area. Finally, a bus pulled up, and I thought, oh, boy, great, this is the one. I asked the driver if he was going to Edinburgh. I learned that I could still catch a shuttle that would take me to the bus, but it wasn't from this platform. And he said, hopefully, you know, it's kind of encouragingly, just walk about a mile up the highway out here, and you'll find a shuttle, and then shuttle will take you to the bus, and you get on the bus that will take you to Edinburgh. So all I had to do was walk out onto the empty, pitch-black highway alone at night in the dark in a strange country. 5 minutes later, I'm walking out there alone in that great, silent emptiness on the side of an empty highway with nothing but woods in the distance. I was 22, still bulletproof, you know. So I didn't know enough to be worried about some of the things that might have crossed Jacob's mind in his somewhat similar environment. One of which things might have been the thought, what if somebody just jumped out of the darkness? Happily, that story has a blessedly mundane conclusion. I eventually saw some lights way ahead on the side of the highway, got to it just in time. The shuttle got me to the bus. A couple weeks later, I applied to seminary. And then today, I'm filling in for Megan for you for this sermon. Jacob, on the other hand, was older. He was cleverer in terms of being able to scheme to get what he wanted out of life, swindling and conniving when it was necessary. And one night he got both of his wives and his whole family and all his employees and all his animals and sent them on ahead while he, for some reason, waited before coming to catch up with them. And so there he was, by himself, at night, in the dark, in a strange country, out in the middle of nowhere. And Jacob at this stage was old enough to understand all too well that he was not bulletproof. And out there in the dark of a strange land, I would imagine he spent the whole time wondering what had barely occurred to my 22-year-old mind. And here the whole story turns on a moment, and then, not just the moment, but then the length of a whole exhausting, ache-inducing night that's written just like we should have expected it all along. It just says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. That's like the worst narrative writing in the world. I mean, this is a powerful moment. The world of the Bible is not nearly so incredulous as we are. When the divine or otherworldly would break unexpectedly into the everyday lives of everyday people. And so you get this line, as if you should have seen it coming. Jacob was left all alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And sometimes, like Jacob, in the dark of night, the power of God's awesome and ineffable love jumps out of nowhere to confront us. And we find ourselves wrestling through the small and darkest hours. Not sure whether we asked for this wrestling match, but unable to wriggle our way out of it or bargain our way out of it. Sometimes a situation, sometimes a realization, or a new reality just seems to come out of nowhere and requires practically all of your strength and endurance to overcome it, or to be able to cope with it, or to adjust to it, or outlast it. We'll wrestle with our temptations, we wrestle with our emotions, we'll wrestle with our relationships and our jobs and our vocations, our beliefs, our futures, and with whether or not to say what probably ought to be said, or to not say what maybe doesn't need to be said. It doesn't clarify what time it was when Jacob was out there in the dark and alone and the man came at him. But I can't help but wonder about something. After like 5 minutes or less, the adrenaline has long since worn off. Remember how hard it was about 3 weeks into COVID, into the shutdown? When the novelty and, you know, the initial team spirit, hey, gang, we can do this together. Remember when that kind of started to sort of fade? And the realization set in, we're going to have to figure out how we're going to make it through this thing till we can get to adequate testing and therapeutics and vaccines. And nobody on earth had any idea how long that was going to be. After 10 minutes of wrestling, your muscles now are aching. You may have absorbed a couple of injuries as well. By the time the day is about to break, you just wish either you or your opponent would just win already and get this ridiculous thing over with. You get tired of the wrestling. Imagine in your mind's eye, if you will, taking a large sheet of paper, maybe construction paper or something, and a pencil, and starting in one corner of that sheet of paper, drawing one winding, continuous line, maybe around the border, maybe into the middle, maybe looping a little bit, maybe turns and twists, and then stopping and lifting the pencil from the paper. And right at the place where you lift it, write the word today. And back at the point where you started your line, write the day you were born. What are the points along that winding path where something changed in the middle of your journey? Jumping out of nowhere and calling on all the strength you could come up with, or shifting gradually into a change that you needed to deal with. But in the dark of night, you prayed, not from the gentleness of your heart or the nuances of your brilliant mind, but from the ache in your bones, the hunger in your gut, the sandpaper in your parched throat. Oh God, if I'm going to get through all the wrestling that I am having to deal with, even if it's wrestling that you have called me to do, I need to know you're going to be there to get me through, that you can give me a drink of water, that you will give me enough food to restore not only my strength, but my hope. Isaiah's prophecy comes from a time of severe difficulty and loss for God's covenant people, and the first part of it begins with harsh condemnations for the willful failures of the people of God to have welcomed the stranger and treated the most vulnerable people in society with fairness and mercy. But later in the book, after the people of God have taken their punishment, the tone changes to deep pastoral care for the suffering children of God. Hear, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you without money, come buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And in Matthew chapter 14, as in each of the other Gospels, Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 families who must be terribly desperate, probably either out of work or caring for very sick family members or both, since they either have the time on their hands to follow him around, or just maybe the sense that the remote possibility of a miracle from Jesus is the last thin sliver of hope they have left to hold on to. Add on to that the fact that these are people whose land is under the brutal occupation of the invincible militaristic power of Rome. And suddenly, instead of telling these desperate, sick, and oppressed people, "You're on your own," Jesus said to his followers, "You give them something to eat." Not a suggestion or an invitation to a spiritual exercise, but a command. You give them something to eat. And from 5 loaves and 2 fish, all 5,000 families ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, and there were 12 baskets filled. What's the best meal you ever had? Oh God, give us the strength to keep wrestling. And let us never forget, gracious Savior, that you are our refuge and strength. And while from time to time, lament is good and right and called for and necessary, a Christ follower is never finally in despair. Help us see that your Holy Spirit is already active and uncontainable in every corner of your unfathomable creation. Thank you for the goodness and generosity you have placed within all your people, and for the truth that there is no one whom Christ didn't die for. And in raising him to new life, you have thrown open the awesome door of eternity for everyone who ever was or ever will be. In Christ's name, amen.